Our Old Testament reading and sermon text this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 34. So King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest, Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army, Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers, Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest, and the king's friend, Ahishar, over the household, Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. And Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. These are their names: Ben-Hur in the mountains of Ephraim, Ben-Decher in Makaz, Shalbim, Beth-Shemesh, and Elon Beth-Hanan, Ben-Hesed in Ereboth, to him belonged Soko and all the land of Hefer, Ben-Abinadab in all the regions of Dor, he had Tapha, the daughter of Solomon, as wife, Baana, the son of Ahilud in Tanakh, Megiddo and all Beth-Shean, which is beside Zeraton below Jezreel, from Beth-Shean to Abel-Meholath, as far as the other side of Jokaneum. Ben-Geber and Ramoth-Gilead, to him belonged the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, in Gilead. To him also belonged the region of Argob and Bashan, 60 large cities with walls and bronze gate bars. Ahinadab, the son of Edo in Mahanaim, Ahamaz in Naphtali, he also took Basamath, the daughter of Solomon, as wife, Baana, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Eloth, Jehoshaphat, the son of Paruah, in Issachar, Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin, Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. He was the only governor who was in the land. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sea, the sand by the sea, in multitude, eating, drinking, and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fetted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on the side of the river, from Tipsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled all the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Thus far God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son and your spirit who are revealed in it, and yourself as well. We pray that you would make yourself known, that your name would be made glorious through preaching, that we would know you more and better, and that we would, by the preaching of your word, seek to glorify your name in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So oftentimes when I come home at the end of the day, my wife Kara will tell me something our son Boniface has done that is an exact imitation of me. Sometimes he'll repeat a phrase that I say in the morning all day long. Or he'll copy different hand gestures that I make. Apparently, I don't make a lot of them when I'm preaching, but I guess he picks up on them. And sometimes he even furrows his brow the same way that I do. You know, when he's upset about something or doesn't understand something, he goes like this. You know, and it's you know, kind of comical. And she told me the other day he always puts my hats on. He likes to put my hats on all the time. And perhaps most frightening of all, she found him the other day trying to put my earbuds in, which is not something I wanted to learn to do. And most of you have probably met my father also when my parents are coming to town. And I've been told that we too are quite similar. We apparently clear our throats in the exact same way and have a similar sense of humor. And I've been told that I have the same twinkle in my eye when we're up to no good. And even that when we smile, our eyes disappear. For all of you too, I mean, we've gotten to know all of you over the few months that we've been here, and I noticed family resemblance between, you know, fathers and sons and daughters and mothers. And it's, you know, some of them are quite striking. You know, some of you talk the same way or say the same phrases or have little, you know, little tweaks, that, you know, are similar. All of us, in one way or another, image our parents. We're like them. We, and our children, of course, image us, right? They're little pictures of who we are. And we look like them, we talk like them, we act like them sometimes, and so on. And of course, God created man to do that very same thing with him, for us to be his image. We image, we picture God. We are created to picture him, to glorify him, to be like him. And man, bearing the image of God, if you have eyes to see, is all over our text this morning. And so let's look at it again in a little more detail. In verse 1, we see here, first of all, before we get any further, in verse 1, we understand that, right, the verses and even the chapters are not inspired. They're just kind of good places to know where things are. When I say verse 1, we all look at the same place in the Bible. But on the other hand, this is a pretty good place to start. Oftentimes in Hebrew, when things are broken up, it starts with "and such and such," right? "And thus and such," right? And here it says, "and so King Solomon was king over all Israel." It's signifying the start of a new section, a new part of the story. And so King Solomon was king over all of Israel. This is a new beginning, a new part of our story. And in terms of our story, Solomon had been king over all Israel already for the first three chapters. So this is telling us this is something new. And we see that because of his wisdom, which we heard of in chapter 3, right before this, all of Israel was in awe of him. They saw that God had greatly blessed him with wisdom. And so while his throne had been established by shrewd political maneuvering in chapters 1 and 2, it's now established more fully in his possession of divine wisdom. And in verse 2 of chapter 4, we begin this list of Solomon's royal bureaucracy, starting with Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest. Of course, Zadok, you'll remember, is the priest who sided with Solomon in his struggle against Adonijah. Verse 3 tells us of Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes. And we don't know really anything about these men at all. But we do know that while they have Hebrew names, which have distinct meanings, they also, those names also are very Egyptian, especially Shisha, their father. His name is the Egyptian word for scribe, which is interesting because they're scribes. So there's a good chance that we already know from the earlier chapter that Solomon had Pharaoh's daughter as his wife, and it's plausible that he would have Egyptians in his court as advisors. His father David had Hittites and Ammonites among his mighty men, his most trusted fighters. For Solomon to have Gentiles as trusted men in his court would maybe make some sense. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, is the same chronicler as in Solomon's kingdom as in David's. He also served in David's court. And whoever the prophet was that finally assembled this book, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, all one, really one book, he surely drew on the written record of Jehoshaphat. In verse 4, we have Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the man who killed Joab, and ended up taking his place as commander of the army. And Zadok and Abiathar that served as high priests. And oftentimes there's some confusion over this when it says Zadok and Abiathar, because earlier, if you remember, Abiathar, they were deposed. He was deposed, right? He was taken out of the high priesthood, and Zadok was in his place. So this obviously means that during Solomon's reign, this shows that both of them served as high priests, but not simultaneously. Sometimes people get confused about that, and unbelieving people say, "Oh, look, contradiction in the Bible." But we could read it charitably and understand, okay, that's what's going on. Secondly, we have verse 5, where Solomon places his full nephew, Azariah, as head of his officers. So Azariah, son of Nathan, is his nephew. There's two Nathans. You'll know Nathan the prophet. This is Nathan, his brother, right? His full brother, the son of Bathsheba and David. So this is his full nephew, is placed as an advisor of him. And then we see a different Nathan, who's a son of possibly, and I think quite likely, the son of Nathan the prophet, who was a priest and the king's most trusted advisor. Verse 6, we have this guy whose name means the son of song, Ahishar, who maintained Solomon's house. So the guy who maintains his house, who administers just over the household, his name is son of song. That's interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, Solomon's house, right, is filled with song. We're led to think it's certainly a great picture. Then finally, we have Adoniram, who's in charge of Solomon's labor force. And when we get to chapter 5 and onward, we'll talk more about that. In verse 7, now we move to this list of 12 governors who were responsible for feeding Solomon and his house, and probably at least the officers in his army, each in their respective months. So there's 12 of them. They were each responsible for a different month. In verse 8, we see that in the mountains of Ephraim, we have Ben-Hur, who, if you were listening, is not the same Ben-Hur as in the character in the Charlton Heston movie, though the name actually means son of the white one, or son of the white, so it would explain how a Caucasian guy like Charlton Heston could play a first century Israelite. But interestingly, right, this guy's named first, right? He's named here in this list first, and we should remember that in the book of Judges, there were two Ephraimites that tried to make themselves king. Ephraim was a very powerful tribe, and we should find it interesting that Ben-Hur was named was given the honor to be named first, right, to be this first governor. He's probably the most powerful. And if that's the case, it would make sense, right? If there's this powerful tribe, you would want your most powerful guy to head off any potential rebellions. And then verse 9, we have Ben-Decker, and his territory probably included the seaport of Joppa, where later on we'll see that all of the timber came from Hiram through that port. Next, we have Ben-Hesed, son of loving-kindness. His territory was just north of Ben-Decker's and Ben-Hur's. In verse 11, Ben-Abinadab was Solomon's son-in-law and ruled a region just in the north on the Mediterranean coast. Verse 12, Ben-Banna's territory was between Ben-Hur's and Ben-Hesed's and the Jordan River and contained the fortress city of Megiddo. Verse 13, east of the Jordan in Ramoth-Gilead ruled Ben-Geber, and his name means son of the hero. And he reigned over all of these fortress cities in Bashan. Verse 14, Ahinadab ruled south of Ben-Geber and east of the River Jordan. Another son-in-law of Solomon, Ahimaaz, ruled in Naphtali, the region of which we would know as the region of Galilee in the New Testament. In verse 16, Baana ruled just to the west of Ahimaaz, between him and the territory of Hiram, king of Tyre. In verse 17, Jehoshaphat's territory was between the two Baanas and the Jordan. And then verse 18, Shimei ruled the territory north of Jerusalem and Judah. In verse 19, Ben-Geber ruled the land of Sihon and Og, which was apparently a very large territory. And he tells us that we're told that he was the only ruler in this very large territory. That's why it says he was the only one in the land. Now in verse 20, we're told that Israel and Judah were as numerous as the sand on the sea. And what is this like? Right, this is like the promise of Abraham, right? We're being told that, at least in a near sense, not in a final sense, but in a near sense, this is fulfilled. That promise to Israel is, in its sense, is fulfilled. They were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. In verse 21, we find that Solomon's territory was not just Israel, but also the kingdoms between Israel and the river Euphrates, and later the kingdom of the Philistines. And verses 22 to 23, every day Solomon's house consumed enough flour to produce about 28,000 pounds of bread and 21,000 pounds of meat from grain-fed and penned oxen, grass-fed oxen, sheep, and an assortment of wild game and farmed fowl. And this was enough to feed an army. And given how effective Solomon's rule was, it probably did. And notice that Solomon consumes not just clean domesticated animals, but also clean wild animals. This has a particular theological meaning, which we'll discuss in just a moment. In verse 24, the word translated here as dominion, you'll see in verse 24, dominion. He had dominion over all of the land of the region on the side of the river, is the same word used in Genesis in God's charge to Adam. So Solomon here is this new Adam. And so far, at least, he's a faithful Adam, whereas his father Adam was unfaithful. Verse 25, Solomon's rule was effective and gave the land rest. The people dwelt in safely and were able, safety and able to enjoy the land. But in verse 26, Solomon had already begun to defy God's law by amassing horses and chariots, something that was prohibited, he was prohibited from doing. In verses 27 to 28, the 12 provinces not only supported Solomon's court each month, but also his stables. And we see that they never had any shortages. They never had any trouble supplying him. There were never any famines in the land. The land was still blessed. In verse 29, we're told that God gave Solomon precisely the amount of wisdom and largeness of heart he needed to govern this people, using the same Abrahamic description for his wisdom for the population. He had as much wisdom as there is sand on the seashore, just like how big Israel was at this time. In verses 30 to 31, we're told his wisdom was greater than anyone else in the entire world, in the East and in Egypt, and that he was known everywhere. In verse 32, we have numbered for us all of his proverbs and his songs, and in verse 33, we're told of his dominion over nature. Again, in this kind of Adamic language, right? He's a new Adam. Finally, in verse 34, we're told in this picture, really, of the reign of the final Adam, Jesus, that the entire world came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And so, at the beginning of our text here this morning, especially in the first half of it, we're told of this list, right? This really dry list, if I'm allowed to say that, a really dry list of Solomon's officials, both in his court and his provinces. And so just like Pastor Saunders' sermon last week on Philemon, where a common thought is this letter even, you know, meant for us, right? What can we possibly learn from this letter that doesn't even seem like it's to us? We come to this list of officials and we can maybe have that same thought. And even last week, I must confess that even though I'm not allowed to say this, I've often thought, you know, Philemon was not, you know, there are much more interesting letters than that one, right? At least until last week. I never thought of it as this 25-verse summary of Paul's theology. And so this list of officials, you know, makes Philemon look like the book of Romans or one of the Gospels, you know. This list is really dry. There's just not a whole lot there, we're led to think. But of course, that's not true. This is the Word of God. There is stuff there for us. God left this here to tell us about himself. And so in chapter 4 of 1 Kings, we see that Solomon's great God-given wisdom is displayed. And we also see a new Adam enthroned in a new garden. Of course, Adam was created in the image of God. And Adam, like I said earlier, is created to image God. He was created in this triune image, created for a relationship both with God and with other human beings, and to do what God does. What does God do? He speaks and he creates. That's what God does. And so, in one sense, Israel, like the earth in Genesis chapter 1, was formless and void. So what did Solomon do? He said, let's separate this part from that part, right? He spoke and something new was created. All of these governors that he was given, he didn't say, okay, you reign over this tribe, you reign over this tribe, you reign over this tribe. No, he didn't do that. Some of them, right, said, go to Ephraim, rule over them, go to Issachar, but not all of them. He tore apart Israel and created a kingdom, right? He created these administrative districts that did not follow the same tribal boundaries. He created something new. And he spoke, right? He spoke and it was created. But how else did Solomon image God? Our text shows us that Solomon's house, right, his household, his court, is filled with priests and different council members, including the son of a divine council member. Our word for that is, of course, prophet. And what is God's house like, right? Who does God surround himself with? Who does he appoint to his household? Well, we see that first he's got priests, right? He's got priests, men, these men set apart, these officials set apart to serve his house, right? They're set apart to serve his house and say, you may not cross this line. You may come in, you may not, right? Priests are black and white, right? They say, this is allowed, this isn't, right? And Solomon, we see, has priests in his house. Secondly, we see that God has these council members, these members of the heavenly host, right? He has officials, and he calls them that sometimes. He calls them princes, right? In different places in scripture. They're princes, and these members of the heavenly host are these princes, but he also has human beings to take up this task, right? What we call prophets, right? Abraham was a prophet because he went to God and he said, what if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom? Will you save it? You know, he bargains with God. He's humbly, of course, dealing with God and saying, why don't we think this through? God listens to him, right? God takes his advice. That's what this divine council member does. That's what a prophet does. And Solomon has men like that in his house as well. He has, possibly even a son of a prophet there. So we see it's very similar. He's arranged his house the same way that God has arranged his. And we see, again, that same word, tsar, officials or princes, right, is used here in the same way that in 1 Chronicles 24:5, when David's dividing up the priesthood, he calls them that same word for what Solomon calls his men here. And God, in Daniel, when he's describing these princes, right, when he's describing the prince of Persia, right, or the prince of his army, Michael, right, that's that same word. So we see that God has these priestly and prophetic princes in his court, and so does Solomon. So Solomon is imaging God. And then in verse 20, we see the whole land is eating, drinking, and rejoicing. The whole land is eating, drinking, and rejoicing. It sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? And where else do we see God's people described this way, as eating, drinking, and rejoicing? Where else do they do that? They do that in worship, right? That's what worship is, eating, drinking, and rejoicing before the Lord. We see in Deuteronomy 12, verse 7, and there you shall eat before the Lord. He's talking about the tabernacle. And you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And then in 12, verse 18, but you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place where the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. And then in chapter 14, verse 26, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. And then finally, Deuteronomy 27, verse 7, you shall offer peace offerings and shall eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God. This is the language of tabernacle, and then, of course, later, after Solomon has built the temple, temple worship. The tabernacle and temple were what? What were they? I mean, there were a lot of things, but they were these recreations of Eden, right, of the garden. They were this new Edenic sanctuary. And the garden sanctuary was to be a place where Adam and his descendants were to do what? To eat and to drink and rejoice with the Lord. And so this really is both this protological, right, this picture of the beginning, or at least of how things were supposed to be, and this, of course, final eschatological picture, how things are, where we're going, what things are supposed to look like. Where are we supposed to be? The final Adam, Jesus Christ, our Lord, eats with his people. That's what we're going to do in just a little bit. We're going to eat and drink and rejoice with God. And that's a picture also of what it's going, what heaven is going to be like, right? I've shared this before, I think, when we talked about heaven in teaching time one time, but when I was a kid, I used to think heaven had to be the most boring thing ever. I mean, who wants to sit on a cloud and play a harp all day long? You know, that's what was in my mind. That's what heaven is like. But heaven really is this party that never ends, that we eat and we drink and we rejoice with God for eternity. It's always enjoyable, right? There's glory and it's great and we sing, right? That's what it's like. And here we have this eschatological picture of Israel. This is what's going on with Solomon, right? He's made all of Israel into the court of the tabernacle, right? He's made all of Israel into the court of the tabernacle where the people eat and drink and rejoice. Now, in verse 21, we're told that the Gentile kingdoms, Philistia and the kingdoms to the east of Israel, between them and the Euphrates, right? Israel's here. Okay, here's the Euphrates. Well, it's this way to me. It's backwards to you. But that area there, right? It would be like Syria and Babylonia, or the Chaldeans. They weren't Babylon yet. Those kings were all vassals of Solomon. He ruled over them. And they brought Solomon tribute throughout his reign. And this word for tribute, right, the stuff that they give him, they're giving him gold, they're giving him money, they're giving him stuff, maybe oxen and sheep, that kind of thing. But that word for tribute, where else is it used in the Bible? Tribute, right? Well, Leviticus, right? We give God this tribute offering, right? We give this tribute to him of grain. Typically, that's what it is in Leviticus. You'd give grain. So Solomon is accepting this gift offering, just like God does, from the nations, right? And in this way, he's imaging Yahweh. He's doing what God does. God accepts a tribute offering from his people, and he's accepting a tribute offering from the nations, really on God's behalf. And then in verses 22 to 24, in between these two bookmarks about the description of Solomon's dominion over Gentile kingdoms, we have really seemingly for no reason, right, just put there for, you know, really no clear reason, right smack in the middle of that, this description of what Solomon ate every day, or all his court ate every day, right, 28,000 pounds of bread, which is quite a bit. That is a lot. I think I couldn't even eat that much in one day. Everything Solomon ate, we find here, is clean, according to Leviticus. All of the food there is clean. Right, if you look back at verses 22 to 24, every animal there, if you really know the Levitical law, every animal there is a clean animal, right? Everything is clean. Everything Solomon ate was clean. But among the provisions, we see three different animals who are clean domesticated animals, right? And four clean wild animals. And what do those represent? What do clean domesticated animals represent? Right, animals picture people. That's what we see in Leviticus. Clean domesticated animals are who? They're Israel. Right, clean domesticated animals are Israelites. And clean wild animals, what are they? They are God-fearing Gentiles. And so we see where this description is, right? Smack between these two descriptions of Solomon's reign over these Gentile kingdoms, and we see what? That seemingly, these are God-fearing Gentiles, right? He is ministering to these Gentiles and reigning over them. And this is a picture of Solomon discipling the nations. Right? This is a picture of Solomon discipling the nations. So like Melchizedek in Genesis, or Jethro in Exodus, or later on in Jonah, the king of Nineveh, Gentiles who fear God are driven toward God's priestly people, to follow them, to listen to them, right? Israel was this kingdom of priests. That was their job. They weren't just set apart to be the only people that believed in God. Everybody was supposed to believe in God, and they were the ones that were supposed to teach all of the nations how to believe in God. And so here we have this picture, really, of Solomon doing that. Right? Solomon is discipling these nations. And again, he's another Adam. He's bearing the image of God Almighty. Then through in verses 20 and 29, we see that this Abrahamic promise is fulfilled, albeit briefly. Right? Is it permanent? Right? Not like it is with Jesus. We see it just briefly fulfilled. And in verses 31 to 34, Solomon's wisdom, we're told, is greater than all of these other psalm writers. Some of the men named there wrote psalms that we find in the Bible. And much less, his wisdom was greater than all other men in the entire world. There wasn't anybody whose wisdom could match Solomon. And we see him speak about animals and trees, which seems odd that you could talk about anything he wanted, but they say animals and trees are what he talked about. And the reason for that is because we see that Solomon is fulfilling God's command to Adam to take dominion over the land, right? To take dominion over the animals and subdue them. So in short, in all of this, in this chapter, and really in the next two chapters of 1 and 2 Kings, we find the apex of the Old Covenant. This was the zenith of Israel, right? Its very peak of its whole history. It did not get any better than it was in this chapter. Right, this is as good as it got. We see that Solomon was the most glorious ruler Israel ever had. Of course, up until Jesus. This is all up until Jesus. Right. Our Lord testifies to this point when he uses Solomon to make a very powerful analogy in Matthew 6, 28 and 29. When he says, "So why worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these." So Solomon was the most glorious ruler that Israel ever had. Full of glory. And of course this glory that Solomon had, we tend to think like if somebody, especially if a king, right, somebody important, some you know, political official has all of this glory, normally, especially if we're very cynical, we'll think, well, yeah, well, it's because he taxed all of the people and it was all at the expense of everybody else, right? I mean, that would be my first. You tell me about some glorious king, I would think, oh, well, yeah, who paid for it, right? But we see here that the glory, in a sense, did not come at the expense of everyone else in the kind of the zero-sum way, although later we'll see that in one sense it did. Solomon was arrayed splendidly, and we can be sure of that. And everyone, though, and in Israel, had it good when Solomon was king. They had it so good. Everyone sat under his vine and his fig tree, and they ate and drank and rejoiced. That language wasn't used very often to describe how things were going. Usually, it was these things are going to be taken from you. Not you get that. Everybody had these. The whole country was full of feasting. Everyone was eating and drinking and dancing and singing and laughing and rejoicing, right? This was a big, Israel was this big party, like I said earlier, right? The kegs were tapped, all of the finest ales. They had turkeys and pumpkin pies and plates and bowls full of mashed potatoes and gravy and stuffing on every table. And yes, I understand that's anachronistic because turkeys are only found in America, but bear with me, right? There's this huge Thanksgiving Day feast every single day. That's what Israel was like. It was this time of jubilation, right? It was Thanksgiving Day every single day, right? Solomon's glory was the glory of the entire nation. And as we know, if you know your Bibles, right, things didn't stay that way. Right, things did not stay that way. It's, you know, obviously we see again that this is the zenith of Israel's history, its greatest moment, its glory days, but things fell apart. But we have to ask, well, you know, what happened? What happened? Why didn't it stay that way? Right, you have this wise king. Why couldn't he keep it going for posterity? And if we look very carefully at the details of our text, right, almost approaching it like detectives sorting through a crime scene, we might be able to begin to uncover this mystery, right? What we thought might be a really dry, boring text, especially the first half of it, really becomes anything but. You know, first of all, we see that many of the men in Solomon's court were supporters or relatives of supporters in the conflict with Adonijah over his succession to the throne. Of course, this should be no surprise to us. Those who risk their lives and their livelihoods and everything for the rightful king end up rewarded, right? Solomon rewards his supporters. And secondly, we see that Solomon reorganizes Israel, right? He turns it from this tribal arrangement into a kingdom, right? We see that, you know, Israel before had 12 tribes, and now he reshapes it into these 12 administrative districts that don't match up with the tribes. This is, I think, on purpose. Right? All of these tribal loyalties are supposed to break down. We see, really, this is an example of Solomon's skillful rule. And for the most part, it is. But if you're really paying attention, or maybe if you were looking at the map in the back while I was going through the list of his governors, you'll see that, yes, he has 12 administrative districts, but if you're a real geography nerd, you know, like I like to be sometimes, you might discover who got left out. There was one tribe was left out of having a governor rule over them, right? One tribe didn't have a governor. There weren't any cities of this tribe that were mentioned in that text. Right? Do you know which one it is? It was Judah. Right? Judah was left out of this tax burden. Right? Judah didn't have to pay anything. Maybe they did. We don't know. Of course, this is an argument from silence. But if we think about Jeroboam's rebellion, right, that takes place several chapters later, we see that probably was the case. Right? Judah got a major tax break while everybody else had to pay. And we see at this point, because of Solomon's wise rule and the wisdom that God had given him, it didn't really hurt anything at this time. Right? Things weren't that bad. Right? The land was incredibly blessed in spite of this. We see that these tribal loyalties don't, later on, we find out that tribal loyalties don't disappear, nor are they forgotten. And we see, look, I mean, just think of that, 28,000 pounds of bread every single day, right? Every single day, 28,000 pounds of bread, 21,000 pounds of meat to feed his court, plus all of the hay and oats and everything that you would have to feed horses with. That each of those tribes, all the other tribes, had to pay for it, right? The other 10 tribes, but Judah didn't. And so we can understand maybe why Solomon did this, right? Judah was powerful, right? 1 Kings 9 also tells us that who supported Adonijah? Judah did, right? Judah supported his rival, right? Even though they were both Judahites. So we see that Solomon's position with Judah might have been quite tenuous if they had supported, you know, instinctively supported Adonijah. So perhaps he owed them some loyalty and paid them back in this way. And at the very least, again, he's from the tribe of Judah, and that alone may have led him to grant them these special privileges. Whatever it was that caused him to exempt Judah from taxation, it did not seem very characteristic of this wisdom that Solomon is described as having, does it? Then we see again that Solomon, verse 26, what did Solomon do? Began to assemble horses and chariots. He had 40,000 stalls for horses and 12,000 horsemen. So Solomon apparently was a strong proponent of a very strong national defense. And according to the logic of the ancient world, and really the modern world too, the best defense was what? A good offense, right? This wise king wanted to have, you know, a nuclear deterrent, at least in the ancient world. He wanted any would-be rivals to know that they faced this policy of mutually assured destruction, right? Well, what could be the problem with that? Well, it was a direct violation of God's law for kings, for Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 16. This is what it says. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So multiplying horses itself, right, multiplying horses on its own, was to bring the people back under the dominion of Egypt. Right? War horses were this offensive weapon in the ancient world. Whoever had the most horses, right, they're the ones that could build the empire. Right? These were the game changer. These were the things that if you had them, you won. And as I said in the last sermon on 1 Kings, Solomon marrying an Egyptian princess, right? Oftentimes people, you know, people that comment on this think, ooh, that was the beginning of the end, right? I don't think that's necessarily the case, right? Taking a bride from among the nations isn't necessarily sinful. Of course, his offspring from that marriage could not immediately inherit the throne, as we've just seen. But in and among itself, it wasn't this sinful action. It could have been a picture of Christ taking a bride from among the nations, or it could have been a portent of things to come in Solomon's reign, of foreign wives turning away his heart from Yahweh. And since we know how the story goes, or at least most of us, hopefully I don't spoil it for you, it was obviously the latter. And it seems perhaps that Pharaoh's daughter was turning Solomon into a Pharaoh himself, ruling not by the grace of God, but by his own might, his own strength, his own human power. Right? We see maybe he had some Egyptian officials there, and he was becoming this very Egyptian kind of king. He wanted a lot of chariots, right? He wanted to be a king like the Egyptians, like his father-in-law. Psalm 20, sometimes we sing this. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. In Isaiah 31, he says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. Isaiah echoes Moses in Deuteronomy. War horses are a symbol of Egypt. And again, Solomon is relying on the flesh, relying on human strength and not on the Lord to uphold his reign and protect his kingdom. He's uttering to any potential rivals the saying of Lamech from Genesis. Cain's vengeance is sevenfold and mine is 77-fold, right? He's relying on the flesh. That's the thing that is going to uphold his kingdom, is how violent they can be, right? If you mess with us, maybe you'll win, but don't expect any mercy. That's what he's saying. So the beginning of the rot that infected Solomon's kingdom was already there, right? Even in the midst of how great it was, how glorious it was already there. Solomon was already ever so slight. We just see these little hints in this text of Solomon drifting away from Yahweh. And of course, this should be a lesson to us, right? We know that apostasy happens. Some of us have friends and even loved ones that had believed in the Lord, right? That had worshiped with us, that had believed with us, that were knit together with us, and they're gone. They don't believe anymore, right? They've abandoned God. Apostasy is a very real thing. And just as no faithful husband wakes up one morning, right? Yesterday he was faithful. Today he wakes up and says, you know, I think I'm going to commit adultery today, right? No faithful Christian wakes up one morning, the next morning, and says, you know, I just think I'll abandon God today. I'm not going to believe in him anymore. This is not a thing that happens overnight, right? I don't think anybody, you know, tell me if I'm wrong, but I don't think anybody has ever come up one day and said, you know what? Yesterday I believed, but today I don't. Right? This is something that happens over a course of a long period of time, right? Apostasy is this rot that starts really in this most innocuous way. We secretly will indulge in sin, right? Or maybe not even secretly. We'll indulge in this sin, but we'll get away with it, right? We'll think maybe no one will ever find out, we think, right? There won't be any consequences for this, is something we think. And at first, right, we're right. There aren't. Doesn't seem that there are, right? The embezzler, right, who just, you know, steals money out of the till, sometimes they don't get caught right away. Sometimes it takes a really long time, or if they're embezzling from their company, it doesn't take a really long, it could take a long, long time before they're discovered. They aren't found out right away. But we don't realize in our sin when we're sinning and we get away with it, that the no one finding out the contents of our heart, no one finding out what's going on, itself is the consequence, right? God is handing us over to more sin. He's saying, your punishment is to have more of what you want. This is what he does. We slowly let more and more sin creep in, right? We discover that sometimes, if we change the way we act, right? If we change what we do and what we say, the world likes us a whole lot more, right? It's a lot easier to be liked by people if you don't obey God, oftentimes. We indulge in sin more and more, and God seems to do nothing, right? There's no lightning striking you when you sin. Most of it, I don't think anyone here has been struck by lightning when they sin. No one here has had fire come down from heaven when they sin against God. He could do that, right? We believe he could do anything he wants. We could do that. Sometimes when we sin, things even start to go better for us. Like, how does that happen, right? Things can go better for us when we sin. That doesn't make any sense at all. Until we realize that is the judgment. That is the judgment. Be given over to our sin is the judgment. And before we know it, we realize that the God who reveals himself in the Bible is someone we no longer believe in. Or, perhaps even worse, someone we only mostly believe in. Right? We find ourselves saying things like, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe in him. I don't really believe that he created the universe the way that he said he did. Or, yeah, I've been doing a lot of thinking, and I've rethought my position on women's health and marriage equality by re-examining the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, Jesus would be for abortion and gay marriage and so on. We re-examine things. We become syncretistic, right? We begin to let the world define what we believe, and we slowly abandon God in that way. And this happens when we let sin creep in, even pragmatic sin, right? That seems to make things go easier. Without anybody getting hurt, right? No one's hurt and things go better. That's the kind of sin that starts out, right? Solomon starts, building chariots and collecting horses. Nothing bad happens, right? Nothing bad right away happens there. He leaves, seemingly leaves Judah out of the tax burden, and nothing bad happens. In fact, the whole land is blessed because of it. Right? Everything's going great. It couldn't be going better for Israel. And he's doing all of these things, right? Because we think that there's this one-to-one, comparison in time, right? When we sin, then things have to go bad, right? Or conversely, like Job, right? Job didn't sin, and things could not be going worse for him. But that's not the way God works. It isn't like this immediate, that only works with children, really, right? Or at least that's the way it's supposed to work, right? When your little boy sins, he gets a spanking, right? Right away, that's what they need. They need immediate consequences. But the older and more mature we get, what happens? The consequences take a lot longer when we sin. And so here, we're in this new stage of maturity, right? Adam and Eve sinned, and what happened? Bam, immediately, God comes down and judges them, right? And metes out his judgment. But Solomon sins in this way. It doesn't happen right away. It takes a long time. Actually, it takes really another generation before the consequences start to develop. So we see that someone, when we sin, even in these pragmatic sins, right, when we say, oh, well, I'll do this, and it'll make things go easier, no one will get hurt, right? No, there's no victim, right? It's a victimless crime, we'll say. But someone always does get hurt when we sin, right? In a sense, get hurt. I mean, it's a weird way to describe it, but someone is always offended when we sin. An infinitely good, righteous, and holy God is always offended when we sin. And sin might seem innocuous. It might seem like, well, it's no big deal. But it always leads to death. Always, in every instance. It either leads to our death or the death of Jesus Christ in our place when we put our sin on him. And so, in this text, despite the cracks that are already in the foundation, despite the rot that's already crept in the bones, God was still blessing Israel under Solomon. And at this point in the story, we are at the first part of the clause of the great Puritan Cotton Mather's well-known saying. Maybe some of you know it. Faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter consumed the mother. Right? It's a famous saying that he said. And right now, we're at faithfulness begat prosperity. Here we are, and we're just at the beginning of the second part of the statement. Right? Overall, Solomon is faithful to Yahweh. Right? The kingdom is blessed with safety and prosperity. Of course, not because of the horses and the chariots or the inequitable taxation, but in spite of it. And of course, this should tell us a few things. Right? One, wisdom is not perfection, but rather living well in spite of our flaws. Right? Wisdom is not perfection. Solomon made mistakes. He could have repented of them, right? But he made mistakes, and even despite his mistakes, he acted wisely for the most part and was blessed. The kingdom was blessed because of it. And so we see that, yeah, Solomon sinned, but throughout this, we're told that they feared God, right? And so we see that to have rulers who fear the Lord and hate covetousness is something that's far better than whatever we think the most ideal system might be, right? I don't know about you guys, but I have in mind what an ideal political order would look like. And, of course, we don't have it in our country. And oftentimes I think, oh, if it was only that way, right, things would be better. But the reality is, even in a broken, corrupt system, to have men that fear the Lord, that really, truly fear the Lord, have wisdom, right, and hate covetousness, that's better than having this ideal system where men rule that don't fear the Lord. Right? The Roman Empire, for instance, was about as unholy as it could get, right, as a system. Right? Couldn't really get a whole lot worse. I mean, yeah, it could. You can fill me in on teaching time how it could get worse, but it was pretty bad, right? But an emperor converted and began to fear God. Right? This, brothers and sisters, is far better than whatever we might call the ideal political system, with millions of checks and balances on anyone who wants to have power, led by Caligula and Pol Pot. Right? This, of course, again, doesn't mean we should abandon, you know, trying to fix things and make things better and strive for that and pray for that and yearn for those things. But it does mean we should keep the proper perspective, that the foundation of it must be righteousness and fearing God. And secondly, every human being given authority wields it imperfectly, right? But what is the most important aspect of rule at all is that person's faithfulness, right? That's the most important thing. To fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? There is no true wisdom without faithfulness, right? And we're thinking, this is a book about kings, right? We think about that. We could think about all the political stuff out there, right? But this room is full of rulers, right? This room is full of rulers and future rulers, right? This room is full of men and women who lead their families, who rule, in a sense, rule over their families, though it's, you know, doesn't seem like the nicest way to put it, but we have authority. Everyone here has authority or will have authority, right? Every single one of you, right? Christian fathers who God has given authority over their households, this might come as a shock to you, come as a shock to everyone here. They will not make every decision perfectly. They will sin. This is not a surprise. In fact, some Christian fathers mess up a whole lot. And there's a saying, I think it's true, that God is perfect. Right? God is perfect, but he is not a perfectionist. Right? He gives us grace to repent. He demands perfection, but he's not a perfectionist, if that makes sense. He gives us grace to repent. And of course, sometimes the consequences of our sin, which we have repented of, you know, we still have to deal with down the road, right? We can repent immediately, but the consequences, you know, take a long time. Sometimes, you know, long after, years after we've repented of something. And this, of course, is the case for Solomon. If we take Ecclesiastes to be an admission of his repentance, and I think it is the case. But God's word, as given to us by Solomon himself, says that if a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies will be at peace with him. Right? Faithful, repentant rulers are blessed with people who refuse to rebel. Right? They're blessed with peace. Blessed with peaceful kingdoms. Right? And we can apply that, yeah, to the political realm, but I think it's as important to apply it with anybody with authority at all. Right? If you're a father and a mother, you know, how you deal with authority is how you teach your children to deal with you, right? If you want to rebel all the time, your children will do that. It might not always become apparent, but it happens, right? But if whoever the authority is that fears the authority over him and repents of his sin is blessed with the people who do the very same thing, right? If we had rulers, right? If we had rulers, you know, all of them were people that understood, whoa, the state is not the ultimate authority. Most of them, I think that, right? They think that they're at the chief position. But the ones that realize, whoa, I'm not. There's a God in heaven who judges and will judge me for everything I do. If we had rulers that understood that and ruled that way and repented of sin, that would change a whole lot of things. I mean, think of our president, right? Think of our president. If he thought every decision he made, God will judge me what I do here, right? I need grace from God to do the right thing, and I need to follow his word, right? That would be far better if he lined up exactly with us on every political issue. That would be something far better if that happened to him. And that's something we should pray for, right? We should pray for that, because that will mean peace for our nation. Secondly, again, we see that as we deal with people who are in authority over us, we teach those with authority under us to act the same way, right? For good or for ill. Solomon, to this point in his reign, was blessed by God. We see that. He's blessed by God. The people were blessed. And why is that? Well, he feared God. Right? He feared God. And we must understand that we have to do the same thing. That there is someone in authority over us. That's what Jesus says. That's what Paul says, right, to masters and servants. Understand, you are under authority. Right? So deal with your servants the same way, like your master will deal with you. We must learn to do the same thing with authority, with the people that we're in authority over, of our children, our employees, or our future children, our future employees, right? We must understand how we're to deal with them, right? And we have to do it. If you want to be a good father, you need to be a good son. And that doesn't even, you know, even if your parents are old, like, you know, my dad is retired, right? And I'm still trying to learn how to be a good son so that I can be a good father to my son. That's what we need to do. We need to think about how we deal with those in authority over us, and how we're teaching our children to be, or how we're going to teach our children to be. Right? How are our children going to act? How are we going to treat our employees? If you're a good employee, right? If you're an obedient employee who deals with, sometimes, you know, I don't know if any of you have worked at jobs where you have bosses that are kind of mean or rude or not very fair, right? Maybe some of you have worked for employers like that, that don't treat you fairly, right? Treat somebody else a little bit differently than you, even though maybe you work way harder than the other employee, and they get the raise, right? Right? How do you act in that situation? Do you get mad? Right? Do you get mad? Do you get upset? Do you say, "Well, this is awful," you know, or do you end up sinning? Right? Do you say things you shouldn't? Do you do things you shouldn't because of it? You know, someday, you know, God is preparing us all to be an authority over different things. Someday, you'll be the boss, right? And the way you act in that situation shows and displays how you're going to act when the tables are turned, right? When you're the one with authority. It's the same way when we're children. Right, even the little ones here. Right, when your parents say things you don't want to hear, when you say, "Can I have another cookie?" and they say, "No, you've had enough." If you throw a fit, right? If you throw a fit, what are you doing? Well, you're sinning, right? You're sinning, but you're also rejecting your parents' authority, and you're training yourself to reject authority over you. And how you deal with that authority is how you're going to be when you're a parent. So the harder you work at just biting your tongue and submitting to your parents, that's how much better you will be as a parent yourself. And that's what we need. We need to understand that how we deal with authority over us is how we will exercise authority when we have it. That's what it means to be trained to be a king and a queen. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've redeemed us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, who reigns and who himself rules over the whole world from your right hand. We thank you that you have created us to bear your image and to exercise authority over all that you have given us, whether it's our family, our workplace, or even just ourselves. We pray that you would give us grace and wisdom for this great task, and that we might understand that to rule means to die for those under our care. And we ask that you would give us this grace in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.